Good morning. Oh my goodness. Good morning. Thank you. Well, so I want to begin by observing something fairly simple. The Christian life often seems hard. Simple, but without understanding that, we won't get the whole sermon. The Christian life often seems hard. Fasting, tithing, giving, serving, purity, witnessing to people who mock you, being single when you want to be married, being married when you think you'd rather be single, not having children, having children. The list goes on. There are many times when the Christian life is just hard. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Hebrews 12 is the high watermark of strong exhortation in this book. There are five strong sections of challenge in Hebrews 12. Knowing his congregation's background, mostly Jews, and knowing their need for encouragement, the author chose two metaphors that he knew would resonate with them, and then he fleshed them in very memorably. He gave them what they needed most. The sermon in one sentence this morning is this: because of who God is and what he's done for us, Christian believers have everything we need to live the Christian life, no matter how hard it seems, and it does often seem hard, I'll concede. But because of who God is and what he's done, we have all the resources we need to live the Christian life. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text. Let's stand. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning that you are a speaking God, that you have created us with minds so that we're in your image and we can understand speech and words, and we can read letters and form thoughts, and for the privilege that it is to know a God who's not passive and silent, but alive and articulate, and wanting to guide and speak to us. Father, we think of Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." Give us grace to be good sheep. We think of Isaiah saying, "The grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Bring that word to us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name, that by the power of the Spirit, you would work in us through this text. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you, I'm sure, have already seen it, but I remind you that somewhere near you there's an outline, and if you don't have one near you, there probably are more out in the lobby and some possibly back at the soundboard, but the outline will really help you. There's a fair amount of information today, and it's a little bit dense, and it's not material that we're very familiar with, so I think the outline will help. First point out of two this morning: if I've truly met the Holy One, if I've truly met God, I will have been overwhelmed by him. If I've truly met God, I will have been overwhelmed by him. This is talking first about Mount Zion, the old, a physical mountain on the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt, where God appeared to Israel, established the Sinaitic, or the Old Covenant, and he gave Israel the Ten Commandments. We're going to see afterward Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, not the city on earth, but the heavenly city of Jerusalem where God lives. Zion is described in the Bible as the place where Jesus is now seated at his Father's right hand. Allergy season. I'm drying out from meds. I need a little water. Sorry. These two mountains represent the two covenants, and they highlight the sharp contrast between the two covenants. So if I've truly met the Holy One, I've been overwhelmed. Mount Zion, Sinai, the Old Covenant. The author of Hebrews doesn't mention Mount Sinai by name in verse 18. But as usual, he assumes that the many Jews in the church will recognize the details he draws from Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 4. These would have been very familiar to Jewish Christians in the first century. These three chapters were etched in the consciousness of religious Jews with their vivid, unforgettable descriptions of the God who chose Israel. So the author uses seven illustrations from these chapters to refresh his reader's memory of the terror of meeting God at Mount Sinai. Following along on the outline, seven fill-ins coming right now. The mountain that cannot be touched. They were told, God told them, don't even let an animal touch this mountain where I'm going to be coming to speak to you. And if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned and killed. The mountain that cannot be touched, burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, a trumpet blast, and a voice speaking words. This is an accurate summary of the setting in which God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. When they were in his presence, they didn't say, oh, great, we're experiencing God right now. Rather, they were terrified. God's holiness required that they stand at a distance for their own safety. He had to warn them away from being near him. Much more could be said about that. All we have time for today is to add that whenever human beings draw near to God, when we really come into God's presence, when God is near in his fullness, it's a devastating experience. Job, after long dialogue with God about his sufferings, held up pretty well because God was at a distance. But at the end of the dialogue, God revealed much more of himself to Job. There are two or three chapters of God just saying, Job, this is who I am. Do you realize? And God came near to Job. And at the end, Job was devastated. And he said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees thee, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The closer he came and the more he saw of who God really is, the more he was just emptied of any sense of self-sufficiency. It was the same for Isaiah. When the prophet Isaiah had an overwhelming, up-close vision of God, it was too much for him in Isaiah 65. Woe is me, he cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It was no better for Peter when Jesus wrought a miracle and brought in an enormous supernatural catch of fish, which Peter hadn't been able to do after fishing all night. Was Peter encouraged? Oh, so glad you came to help me in my boat, Jesus. When Peter saw what Jesus had done, he fell down at Jesus' knees right in the boat and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It was the same for Nathanael when he first met Jesus. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered enigmatically for us, but very powerfully for Nathanael, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. And we have no idea what that meant. But Nathanael knew exactly what that meant. Then Nathanael responded, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That was less devastating for Peter and Nathanael than for Isaiah and Job, because Jesus did not appear to them in his transfigured state. But the point is, when we truly draw near to the living God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, it's a devastating experience. Throughout Scripture, humans feel dread, exposure, and a strong desire to leave when they encounter God directly. So to summarize, in comparison with the new covenant in the Messiah Jesus, Mount Sinai, the old covenant, was experienced as, three fill-ins for you to help you to see the whole point. They experienced the old covenant as terrifying, impersonal, and as highlighting the unworthiness of Israel. Thankfully, as verse 22 makes clear, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We've come into Mount Zion, as we'll see next. So far, if I've truly met the Holy One, I've been overwhelmed. Now you might be saying, well, I don't think that's true. I've come to church a lot. I've been to Bible studies. But I'd ask you, if the greatest saints and prophets who represented God and had powerful ministries for him, if they, as they came to know God, were undone by being in his presence, do you think that you really come to know the same God if you don't have similar kinds of feelings? Maybe you don't know him. Maybe you've never really experienced his presence. I know people, I have friends, and even people in this church, have said there were times when God's holiness was so real to me, I just felt dirty and awful, and I despised myself. When we're in the presence of holiness, it has that effect. Second, if I've been born of the Spirit, if I'm a Christian, I have all I need to enjoy and obey this holy, terrifying God. And so now we're moving into verses 22 to 24 that speak about Mount Zion and the new covenant. Having just sketched seven dynamics of Mount Sinai, the author now balances these with seven contrasting features of Mount Zion. He's describing really what it means to be a Christian. He's used the analogy of a pilgrimage to location, the way Israel traveled and arrived at Mount Sinai. He's saying, you Christians, you're traveling, but you're not only going to arrive there eventually, you're there now. If Jesus Christ has come into your life, if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you have a relationship with God through his Son, then you've already arrived. It's mysterious, and it calls into question the way we in the West today understand reality, because we are materialists, not in the sense that we may spend too much time at the mall, although if the shoe fits, but really what I mean is we're materialists in the sense that we think, if I can't touch it, if I can't see it, it's not real. A friend asked me, we were talking about the missions conference last week, and I remember Richard, I think many of you were touched by his messages, as was I. But he said, you know, people in Iran, they don't even question people rising from the dead. Christians in Iran pray, and people get better from all kinds of diseases, and people rise from the dead. Iranian unbelievers don't doubt miracles. They do doubt whether Jesus is who he said he is. Similarly, because many of us in this room are steeped in the Western philosophical tradition, no matter how long we've lived here, we're affected by it. And if we can't see and touch things, we don't think they're real. But God is more real than we are. Remember, people asked Jesus whether about people being, some of the great saints of the past being dead. And he said, you're wrong. They're alive. Right now, many of us in this room have relatives and friends who've already gone on ahead, and they're already in heaven. And their life is more real than ours. We're not in the land of the dying. We're not in the land of the living, going to the land of the dead. We're in the land of the dying. And we're going, if we're in Christ, to the land of the living. But I digress. These seven images that I've just told you about of the New Covenant Assembly and the heavenly Jerusalem is a stark contrast with Mount Sinai. The frightening visual imagery of fire, darkness, and gloom gives way to brightness and the joy of the heavenly city. Instead of the clamor of thunder and trumpet blast that all were part of Mount Sinai for the Jewish people, and the threatening voice, all this changes to glad song and the worship of a host of angels. The fearful congregation of Israel, huddled at the foot of the forbidding Mount Sinai, is replaced by the confident, perfected assembly of those whose names are written in heaven. The dismal scene of Sinai, where God seemed forbidding and inaccessible, yields to Zion, which breathes warmth, acceptance, relationship, and triumphant joy. But let's take a quick look at these seven details. Because the author of Hebrews is saying, this is who you are. If you are a Christian, these things, these seven things, describe who you are. We just sang, I am who you say I am. This is who he says we are. Let's look. Seven things. First, we've come to the geographic earthly Mount Zion and Jerusalem. These two are so closely associated in Scripture that they're effectively synonyms. But here the adjective heavenly with Jerusalem tells us the author is talking about God's true dwelling place. That's where God is now. That's where the risen Jesus is now. And all Christians who've gone on before us are with them both right now. In Hebrews 11, the author calls it the heavenly city. In Hebrews 13, the city that is to come. In Revelation chapter 21, it's called the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Notice verse 22, living God. This is the city of the living God. That means he's active. That's why we pray. We pray because we want and we either want to glorify him and thank him and honor him, or sometimes we have requests for him, and there are many reasons. But we pray to him, we talk to him because he's alive and because he listens. This past Thursday was very encouraging for me, as you all have heard for weeks. We're having this big Easter basket distribution in the next couple of weeks. And so there were some things that I needed. One is that first I needed a van, and a pastor nearby is not using his van for the next few days. And he lent me his van. And then we changed our plans. I needed the van earlier. So he said, no problem. I'll get you. You can have the van earlier. And so I went over last night, and I got a van. We need that today. Because we're taking 55 baskets, but we need a van to get there. So then I had to go to a meeting Thursday night about food insecurity, people who are hungry in Somerville. There are about between 50 and 70 local leaders, the former mayor, the present mayor, lots of local leaders, and we all had to introduce ourselves. What's your name and what do you do? And one woman stood up and said, I'm director of senior housing in Somerville. Well, for weeks, I've been praying because there's someone in the church who needs help to find new housing. And I've been praying that God would help me help this person. And so I thought, okay, that's a card I need to get. And somebody else stood up and said, I'm the administrator of social services for all of Somerset County. And I thought, that's another card I need to get. And all I was doing was going about my work, and God was answering my prayers for more work that I have to do. Then, when the meeting ended, I saw the person across the table from me, who was sitting with Pastor Rob, who's the founder and director of Feeding Hands. And many of you have worked there in months and years past. So all I had to do was reach out my hand and say, hello, I'm Harry Skeel, and I'm from Crossroads. And she said, Crossroads people are amazing. And I thought, okay. And I said, why? I mean, I know why I think you're amazing, but I wanted to hear her say it. So she said three things. She said, first, they're servant-hearted. Second, they're capable and responsible. And third, they're fun. So I thought, sounds good to me. So I remember I've known this person at this point for about 90 seconds. So I say, now this might be a pretty big ask, but I'm wondering if I could get a key for your warehouse this Sunday because we want to move a bunch of things over there. And she didn't bat an eye. She just reached over and grabbed her purse and opened it up, pulled out her keychain and started taking the key off for me. And it's because she knows you. So anyway, it was pretty cool. And then, so I have another key. So if y'all need keys, don't ask me, ask the Lord, because that's where they came from. Then also, I was supposed to buy extra baskets. And some of our baskets broke. We're supposed to have 360 baskets. So after this long meeting and talking to people after the meeting, I thought, I wish I could get baskets tonight because then I won't have to come back to the store tomorrow, Friday. And so I wonder if ShopRite will be open. Yes, it was open. I wonder if they would have inexpensive baskets. And they were nice. And they had a lot of baskets, and they're expensive. So I looked around, and then I found they had some inexpensive but nice baskets, and I needed 10. And guess how many are sitting right there? 10. I'm just making the point that God is a living God. And when we're serving him, we've come to the city of the living God. This is a different kind of place. It's not the city where money is loved and people are used. It's the city that's exactly the opposite. It's where people are loved and money is used. And people lend their vans and their warehouses and things work out. We help each other. Second, innumerable angels in festal gathering in verse 22. The NIV says, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Point is, there were lots of angels. But what is this festal gathering? Have any of you ever been invited to a festal gathering? Neither have I, at least not by that name. The NIV says this is a joyful assembly. Panegyrus is the Greek word. And outside the New Testament in secular Greek, the word is used to describe festivals to gods like Zeus and major celebrations at athletic events like the Olympic Games, which, yes, began several hundred, 400, 600 years before Christ. Sometimes panegyrus is even used to describe parties. So here are these thousands and thousands and thousands of angels in festal array for some kind of happy event. The author is saying, when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we also come to a great many joyful angels. You need to know this. This will encourage you. When life is hard, and as I mentioned earlier, we all know the Christian life can be hard. You need to know this because God made angels to help you. That's right. Look at the verse in the outline. Where is my outline? Top of page 2. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's us. That's Christians. Scripture teaches that angels appear in human form. They worship God and Jesus Christ around their thrones. They guide and protect humans. During the church age, that's now, their role is to serve those who inherit salvation. The Old Testament is full of stories about the involvement of angels in the lives of God's people. Not only the big guys, not only the greats like Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, they all had angels, but also the people of lesser stature. You all remember Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, and Balaam, an unusual character, kind of a minor figure. But Hagar and Balaam got angels. Do you know that angels play a part in and love to be involved in any outreach that uplifts Jesus Christ? Jesus said twice in Luke 15 that there's joy among the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. We know from the book of Acts that the angels were very much involved in the early church's outreach. In Acts 8, an angel commanded Philip, hey, leave there, go down to this, to the road to Gaza, and you're going to meet an Ethiopian official there. And so Philip goes and leads the guy to Christ. He's reading Isaiah 53. If that's not a God-angel setup, I don't know. Acts 10, An angel told the Roman centurion Cornelius, send to Joppa for Simon Peter and have him come to Caesarea. And so he does, and it's a major change in the book of Acts where all of a sudden the gospel is spinning toward the Gentiles. There's a big pivot at that point. In Acts 27, just before his shipwreck on Malta, Paul says that an angel stood beside him to tell him about the shipwreck, to prepare him for the ministry he was about to have on that island. As we head into the Easter basket outreach, I was encouraged by this text that we don't do this work alone. Angels love outreach. Almost every time last year I got ready to go to offer a neighbor a basket, here's what happened. I've done a fair amount of evangelism, but I don't know. With my neighbors, baskets with tracts, here's what happened. Often, I'm getting ready to go out to offer a basket, and here's what I thought. This won't do any good whatsoever. Nobody wants me to come and bother them. Our baskets are really not that special. My neighbors will think I'm an idiot, and I probably should just stay home. And then I would think about that, and I think, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit. And so I went out, and I was so wrong. I'm confident they guided me a year ago to quite a few of the neighbors that I went to talk to. Every single one of them was warmly appreciative of my talking to them and making the offer. Even the one family out of maybe 10 who declined a basket was very friendly to me. And when they saw we were moving and moving vans at our house, they said they were very sorry we were moving. One large family that I'd never met was very friendly, and they enthusiastically wanted a basket for their the grandfather wanted it for his grandson. And after a few weeks of us getting to know them, they invited Gigi and me over to a massive feast, and we stayed for hours, and it was a great time. We're still in touch, and we've become friends. So I'd like, if you'd like, to spend some time with angels, here's how you do it. I'm going to tell you a very simple method of working with angels in the next week or so. You just ask yourself three questions. You say, who does God want me to go offer a basket to? Second, how? This is what I do. I say, hi, Bill. Our church was given hundreds of Easter baskets that were empty. So we spent a lot of money, and we put eggs with candy inside and toys and games and some literature, and they're free. And there's a book about, a children's book about the meaning of Easter for kids, and but they're fun baskets, and they're kind of pretty. And would any of your kids like one? And they said whatever they said. But you have to figure out how to, you're going to talk about God's love and be honest. There's Christian literature in there. And so who, how, when? Again, I'll tell you, you're going to maybe sign up for a basket, and so we're going to give you however many baskets you sign up for, and then as soon as you get the basket, you're going to think, well, you know, I'll probably give those out tomorrow. And then and tomorrow you're going to say, I think I'll give them out on Wednesday. And then the next thing you know, it's going to be Christmas, and you're still going to have the basket. So I just guarantee you that if you pray who, how, when, angels are going to mob your house or your dorm room. So, angels, third, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is an unusual phrase. The firstborn in the New Testament usually refers to Jesus. But the meaning is clear in context. It refers to the ultimate completed gathering of the people of God, those who now or later will know God through Jesus. The words in verse 23, enrolled in heaven, or as Jesus said in Luke 10:20, written in heaven, refer to God's elect, the people that God has identified who will be his true followers. So all the people of the Messiah are the firstborn children of God through union with Jesus. We get our firstborn status by being connected in union with Christ. It's like Galatians 4, where Paul writes, because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The firstborn, capital F, and the many firstborn, small f, go closely together, just as the son, capital S, and the sons and daughters, small s, small d, go together. In other words, this is all about believers, past, present, future. Why does the author emphasize this? Recently, my oldest son called me because he'd had a tough night with his newborn son. And he was talking to me on the phone, and I could tell from his voice and everything that he was on the ragged edge. He was tired and frustrated. And he said, I've been up most of the night, and I've been taking care of his name is Peter. He named his son Peter. Taking care of Peter, too. And actually, I changed him three times, and three times he drenched me. And so then he said, this kid is a lot of work. And I didn't say anything because I was thinking, he's not the first kid, son, who's a lot of work. But there's an old saying that children come into the world to help their parents grow up. It's only when we have to take great responsibility for our own children that we really begin to appreciate our parents and all the things they had to do to get us to adulthood. That's what's going on in verse 23. The author wants us to know that we are, let's read it again, verse 23, the assembly, it's a big group, the assembly of the firstborn. It's all the believers. I think I'm saying this correctly. In Mandarin, there's an expression, da ja do. And I think I'll be well corrected afterward in this group if I'm wrong. But I think it means da, big, do, da, big, ja, family, do, everybody. And so it means like big family, everybody. Can I get a nod? Yes. Somebody, yeah. So anyway, this is saying all Christians, da ja do. First century, 21st century, however many centuries the world lasts, everybody. Now, the author wants us to know that we participate in a vast community. They came before us. There will probably be many after us. And the ones before us worked for us. They prayed for us, the way many of you have for your children. And Lord willing, your children will someday work for their children. The ones before us worked for us, prayed for us, evangelized for us, built churches for us, studied and taught the word to us, and now it's our turn to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's this thing, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Fourth, to God, the judge of all. At least three ways to think about this. I'm just going to tick off two. This phrase about God being a judge is, scholars believe it's primarily here in this setting because of his authority. It says the judge of all. He has authority of all men. And the church to which Hebrews was written was experiencing persecution. And this he is here to remind people who are being persecuted, there's a judge. He's judge of all. Now, the ministry Open Doors tracks Christian persecution around the world. In January, where they do an annual list, in January they reported that in Nigeria, a Christian is killed for their faith every 2 hours. It's about 13 Christians a day. It's about 372 Christians a month. Now, some of us got here around 10. Some of us will be here until around 2 or 4. And so just add it up every 2 hours. A Christian is killed in Nigeria. Every number is a man or a woman. It's a father and a mother and a son and a daughter who die violently just because they've come to believe in Jesus. They've confessed their sins and they're trying to follow Jesus Christ. The more we know about the Christian community, the persecuted Christian community around the world, the more comfort we will find in God avenging the innocent, that he's judge of all. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, 19. Don't take revenge, my friends. Why? Because a punishment isn't worth administering? No, but because the right punishment needs to be administered. And you won't do it correctly, but count on God. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. It's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Those are not idle words. Candidly, when I saw the pictures of people jumping out of the towers in 9/11, I thought of Romans 12, 19. As I have believing friends who died on 9/11. But God uses big events to accomplish all kinds of things. And of course, there's more after death, isn't there? Another angle I want to put on this, not just about how God brings judgment on persecutors, but maybe something a little closer to home. We're about to have communion in a few moments. And one of the things I'm going to say is, if you're in habitual, ongoing sin, and you haven't confessed it or started to break out of it, don't take the elements. Because it says in 1 Corinthians that when people took the elements when they were involved in habitual sin, God took them home. He took their lives. One of my mentors, a New Testament scholar named Don Carson, travels around the world, and he told us this story in a class on Corinthians. He said there was a young pastor, his first church, in a little country church in Australia. He went to the church, and he desired, as he got to know people, to see God make a change, to see God work in the little church. And so he began to pray, and he began to do things and visit and try to figure out how to help grow that church. But there were leaders in the church who didn't want anything to change. And so he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and nothing happened, and nothing happened. He got so discouraged, he began to talk to his mentors and say, I think I'm supposed to leave. I've been praying for a long time, and this church isn't changing. And he got counsel that said, you're doing the right thing. Your plans sound right. Your prayers sound right. Just be patient.
Soon, people began to die. The leaders in the church began to die. And in the first year of the dying, he buried 13 of his members. And God began to clean up the church, after which it began to grow. I tell you that because we have come to something that's not just a social club. I was in a fraternity in college. I was in Boy Scouts. I was on the swim team. There are all kinds of things you can join. There are human, horizontal things. But you've come to something different from that. You've come to a community in which God is alive, and he's pure, and he cares for this body. He cares for his church. He's always aware. He's always working. He's always up to something. Fifth, need to hustle. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Another feature of the heavenly Zion is the presence of believers who've been changed in the core of their beings by the work of Jesus. Hebrews 10:14 puts it this way. By one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever. The spirit of the righteous made perfect is referring to people whose death and their subsequent belief have caused those people connected to Christ that their perfection, even though we may not have arrived fully at it yet, but is assured. The people who are connected to Jesus will be perfected by him. That's what Hebrews 10:14 is saying. The new covenant includes three great theological steps. In the past, when believers first came to faith, we were justified. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. In the presence, we walk with Jesus. We are sanctified and we're delivered from the pollution of sin. In the future, when we live with Jesus in eternity, we'll be glorified. We'll be delivered from the miseries of sin. Things like cancer and starvation and war, because those things are temporary, but you are not, and the church is not, and the righteous will be made perfect in eternity. Every one of us in this room is dealing with something: pride, anger, greed, talking too much, pornography and lust, laziness, gluttony. As we relate to God in the new covenant, though we're not perfect yet, we have hope and confidence in God as we learn and experience in our daily lives the details of his plan. C.S. Lewis put it this way, because sometimes God's changing us, again, is hard. That's one of the parts of the Christian life that's hard. Lewis puts it this way, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks on the roof, and so on. And you know that those jobs need a doing, and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts. and doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's putting in... Oh, God is so good. He's putting in a new wing over here. Your personality is going to change in a way that will make you more mature and attractive and useful and like Jesus Christ. He's putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you're going to get a decent little college, a decent little cottage. But God in your life is building a palace. But that will hurt sometimes. That's wise. We often don't understand why he's doing the things we find painful. But afterward, we often find that the things that are most painful have helped us change the most. 2 and 7, the next 2, 6 and 7 are closely related. Jesus, the mediator. You all know we're celebrating it tonight, this afternoon. In the earthly city of Jerusalem, at the Last Supper, when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples before he was crucified. At this supper, he said, the new covenant would soon be inaugurated by the sacrifice of his blood. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There is no new covenant without him. And then verse 24, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When Cain killed Abel, the Lord said to Cain, what have you done, Cain? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Abel's blood was a witness against Cain, a word of judgment, pointing to Cain as the first murderer. Jesus' blood, on the other hand, has won our forgiveness. It's a word of grace. It's a word of hope. It cries out for all eternity that the firstborn Son of God has covered the sins of his people and taken away their guilt. God doesn't want you to walk around cringing in terror of him. As the old saying goes, we're always falling down in the Christian life. But when we're growing, we get up quickly. Of course we do. We sin. But when we remember what our mediator has done to save us, and when we remember the blood that speaks a better word, we get up quickly. So, to summarize, in comparison with the new covenant mediated to the world by Jesus, Mount Sinai, the old covenant, was terrifying, impersonal, and it highlighted the unworthiness of the humans involved. On the other hand, Mount Zion, the new covenant, is joyful and it's exciting. It's personal and relational. It's attractive in its holiness, not just with God, Jesus, and the angels, but even with humans. Some of the people that I respect the most, some of the people that I enjoy being with the most, are also the holiest people. There's a woman in this church, and I told her a few weeks ago, you remind me of Isaiah 64:4-5. And she said, what? But Isaiah 64:4-5 says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. It's redundant poetry. No one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides thee, who works for those who wait for him. Thou meetest him who joyfully works righteousness. And the kicker is, God works for those who joyfully work righteousness. Then he says, those who remember thee in thy ways. What's that mean? It means that that's who God is. He joyfully works righteousness. And this woman is a very godly woman in our church. I said, you know, when I'm around you, it's joyful. And she says, well, sometimes. I said, yeah, sometimes. A lot. So anyway, there you have it. That's the new covenant. As we close, the grace of God, my brothers and sisters, this is what we need. This is what the new covenant is. This is Mount Sinai, not Mount Sinai, this is Mount Zion to which we've come. I am not obedient enough, and neither are you. I don't trust God enough, and neither do you. I am not holy enough, and neither are you. The feeble strugglers like us, this book was written. God the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit are extending to us, pouring out to us the power of God, the joy of God, the holiness of God, the love of God. We don't always see it. Just the way on a day like today, we don't always see the sun. But like the sun, the love of God, though sometimes temporarily hidden from us, is far stronger than the clouds and moisture of distraction and doubt that blocks our experience of God's goodness to us. That's the energy. That's the power. That's the fuel for the Christian life. And this, my title, I think, was something like Abundant Energy or something. We have all we need. It's in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being in your church, not only today, but forever. This is your grace. Father, we pray that the words that we've studied would stimulate us to pursue you even more. And I pray that you would also meet us as we come by faith to this table to remember what Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen.